As we remain standing, let's pray together.
Father, we do pray that we would see now more of the glory of your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gaze on him and all that you've done in Jesus, we pray that each one of us, Lord, might fall down in worship. Our hearts might be filled with joy and wonder in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Do take a seat. There is a phrase in English, turning over a new leaf. It's hundreds of years old. It originated centuries ago when pages in books were called leaves. And people would use this great new technological advancement called a book. And it would be an amazing thing to use to write in it. And when they got to the bottom of a leaf, they would turn it over and there would be a blank, what we would call page. They would call a blank leaf in front of them, fresh, never written on, start writing. And people would talk about turning over a new leaf. And that phrase started to be used to describe new beginnings in someone's life. A new start. Perhaps a change in character or focus or situation, especially character. Turning over a new leaf meant leaving unhelpful habits, perhaps addictions behind, starting again, starting new. Now it's crucial that none of us this morning sees being a Christian following Jesus as a kind of turning over a new leaf decision. If you are here this morning and you don't trust in Jesus as Lord of your life, trust in him as the one alone who provides forgiveness for the wrongs that you have done, that you know you have done, can I say it's great to see you. We hope you feel really welcome. Keep coming back if you're able to. You might be just visiting Bristol for the weekend. But I'm praying this morning that all of us will see that being a Christian has nothing to do with turning over a new leaf in life, trying to live a better kind of life, follow some new rules that will help you do that, perhaps have a spiritual experience that will enable some kind of personal transformation. Following Jesus has nothing to do with any of those things. Following Jesus means being born again, dying completely to your way of life, and finding new life in Jesus Christ, receiving new life in him. The part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning that Zach just read for us describes this in vivid detail. What it means to be joined to trust in Jesus Christ. All the way through this letter of Colossians that Zach just read to us, Paul, the writer, has been reminding the church at Colossae who they are and what they have in Jesus Christ. In the four chapters of the letter, there is an abundance of in Christ, with Christ, in him, with him language. Paul is teaching the young church that this being united to Christ in his death and resurrection alone is that which brings us to God and matures us in God. And one of the things that Paul is doing in this letter is opposing teaching that makes out that Jesus isn't quite enough, that you need Jesus plus something else. And Paul's response is no ceremony, no ritual, no experience, no tradition, no rule is required. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. That's why he's already told the Colossians in this letter, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, as ruler of your life, one who died so that you could find life, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul's reminded them frequently already in this letter that they've died with Christ to this world and have been raised with Christ into a living relationship with God. That's the background to our passage this morning, Colossians chapter 3. Hopefully you've got that turned in front of you. In the blue Bibles in the room, it's on page 1184. It would be an enormous help to me and to you if you could have that open in front of you. Colossians chapter 3, the big number 3 stands for chapters. The small numbers there on the pages stand for verses. And we're just going to work our way through now these 11 verses of chapter 3. We're going to see that God's people are to die to their old way of living. That God's people are united with Christ. And that God's people are united to Christ together as a new community. That's my 3 points. A new address, a new attitude, and a new assembly. And there are handouts just in front of the seats with those points on for you to be able to take home, read the passage again this afternoon, think, pray. So firstly, a new address. God's people live with Christ. Where do you live? Where do you live? It's a basic question. We ask each other it all of the time. Different members of this church live across Bristol. Some, well, one family here, I'm looking at them right now, Stapleton Road. And you could go to Bell Royal Avenue. You could go to a little estate called Heathfield. You could go to Walton Street. We just moved into Mayfield Park. We could go on a grand tour of Bristol and see the different places where we live. But all of these places, all of our homes as Christians, are not where we ultimately live. It's not our ultimate address. The Bible tells us that for every follower of Jesus, their primary address is with Christ. In Christ. This is the realm of our true identity. This is where we really live. And here the Apostle Paul describes our living with Christ, union with Christ, in beautiful language. He describes how we've been united with Christ in our past. Look at verse 1 next to that big number 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. As I said earlier, throughout this short letter, the Apostle Paul has been reminding his readers that through their trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins, they have been raised to newness of life in Christ. In chapter 2, a few weeks back, we read these words. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. That's how God's people can talk of a living relationship within Jesus Christ. Once we were dead in our willful rebellion, rejecting God's commands, stepping outside of God's commands. That's what the Bible means by sin and transgression. Then God shone the good news of Jesus into our hearts. Paul earlier in that describes it as he transferred us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. And he did that through the cross of Jesus. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, we are transferred from deadness, that dominion of darkness, to life, light in Jesus Christ. So we have been raised with Christ. We are united with Christ. And that is the description of our present situation. Being united with Christ describes not just our past, what happened to us, but also describes our present. Look at verse 1 again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ
in God.
Paul commands his readers, urges, woos them to direct their affections, desires, wills and minds to Christ, to the fact that they live, that they are with Christ. He's not telling his readers to stop any contact with the world, but he is calling God's people to live in this world in light of their true identity, who they are in Jesus Christ. We know the phrase, I've set my heart on it. You see something, you kind of set your heart on it, you feel your affection, your will, or my mind is made up, I've decided, I thought about this, this is what I'm going to do. Paul is saying, set your heart's affections, set your minds on Jesus Christ, on all that he is, on all that you are in him. We've been raised with him from deadness in our sins to life with Christ in God. We've been raised with him, so King Jesus, who he is in all his holy love and wonder and power and majesty and glory, set your hearts and minds on Jesus, the joy and delight of contemplating him, of knowing him. King Jesus, whose interests are perfect and lovely and best, should be our interests too. King Jesus, whose priorities are wise and good and pure, they should be our priorities. King Jesus, whose plans are sure and certain and gracious and loving, should be our ambitions. King Jesus, whose values are just and true, should be our values. Christian, you are in a living relationship with Jesus Christ that is vital and dynamic and growing. And since we are made in the image of God, a foundational way for that relationship to grow and be nurtured is through communication. We all know that relationships grow and deepen as we become more and more aware of and know and love and spend time with the other person. Relationships grow and deepen with time as knowledge and affection and understanding and love are exchanged. There is a receiving, there is a giving, there is a union, there is a communion. The supernatural receiving and giving with God's people and Christ happens as, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we hear the word that Jesus commended to us. Father, you have shown me your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As we hear God's word and feed on Christ, and as Christ taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, as we commune with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we rejoice in this living relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the present resurrected life that his people enjoy as hidden in these verses. Did you see that? Hidden. Most think that means it's not visible to others, and in some measure, hidden from God's people themselves. It's not plain for us to see. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that some of the false teaching in Colossians was able to say, you don't seem to be living a very powerful life. You don't seem to be living a very productive life. You need more than just Jesus Christ. Paul says it may be hidden, but it is real, powerfully real. It's a bit like Superman. His real life is hidden from all those around him. To some extent, if you think about it, Superman's real identity is hidden from himself even, isn't it? The suit and the glasses, they do the trick. But in reality, he's just a telephone box and a shirt away from revealing his true identity. Because Clark Kent is Superman. And so it is with God's people. Their true identity might be hidden in this life, but in reality, we are just a moment away from that true identity being revealed, who God's people actually are, united with Christ in fellowship with the living God. We sometimes talk, don't we, about the real me. There's a real me. And Paul is saying here, Christian, that the real you is hidden in Christ, alive in Christ, resurrected with Christ. Christ's. And grasping that profound truth is enormously helpful in shaping our understanding of who we are. For example, very often we get asked the question, don't we? And what do you do? I guess our name, we talked about our address, and then you get asked, and what do you do? In the light of what Paul is saying here, God's people are not in the first place a pupil or a nurse or a plumber or a teacher or a tired person. They are Christ's. That's who we are. And that's why it's right to answer the question, what do you do, with the answer, I'm a Christian who spends time learning or caring for kids or nursing or studying or plumbing or teaching or being retired. In the present, we are Christ's, in a living relationship with Christ. So fix your thoughts, fix your minds, dearest friends, on Christ. Being united with Christ also describes our future. It describes our past, our present, and our future. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There is a time coming when the union with Christ that God's people enjoy now will be revealed, will be displayed for all to see when Jesus Christ returns. Then our life in Christ will be fully manifest in all its glory. So here Paul keeps the tension between what is now a present reality, who we are yet hidden, and what is to come in Christ, soon to be glorious revealed. And he's getting his people, he's getting us to look forward to that event, to the coming glory, the coming return of Jesus Christ. And Paul does that because he knows that it will impact the present as they gaze forward. That will impact how they live now. Imagine I said to us all as a church, I've got good news for you. This afternoon we're all going on a 2-week holiday to Barbados. And I've booked your plane tickets, got hold of all your details via Facebook, and I've got hotel tickets for you all. And if you meet me, guaranteed, on this, outside this church at 4 p.m., we are all going to a 2-week all expenses paid trip, Barbados. Now, when you went home, what would you start doing? Well, if you didn't believe me, you wouldn't do anything. But if you did believe, you'd start preparing, wouldn't you? You'd get the suitcase out. You'd get the sunglasses. You'd get the sun cream. The future would affect the present. And that is how it is with Christ and the Christian. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear. What joy, what anticipation to think we will be with Jesus Christ forever. And so that powerfully affects what we do now, how we live now, what we prioritize now. Soon, very soon, we will see the King. So every believer has a new address. God's people live with Christ. And next, a new attitude. God's people love what Christ loves. Look at verse 5. So in light of everything that he said in verses 1 to 4, Paul now says, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. God's people love what Christ loves. When Paul is aiming to exhort God's people about how to live, he often talks about two realms. The realm of heaven, where Jesus reigns and those who live by faith are united to him, and the realm of this fallen earth, where people are ruled by their own desires. So when Paul commands his readers to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, he means the things of your old self that live outside of God's will, the desires of the fallen earth, the desires of the world in rebellion against God. And in this next part of his letter, Paul gives two examples of what living in Christ looks like, our sex lives and our speech lives. First, our sex lives. Look at verse 5 again. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to live in these ways in the life you once lived. Sexual immorality is a phrase there which covers all sexual activity outside heterosexual monogamous marriage. It's most likely that it's the title for everything else he mentions in that verse. It's like the heading title. The Greek word he uses is porneia, from which we get our word pornography from. When we misuse our sexual desires in how we think and speak and act, it corrupts and destroys us. What God made good is destroyed. Impurity obviously means sexual uncleanness, defiling the good that God has made. Lust and evil desires describe running with our sexual thoughts and desires and attitudes in a way that God never intended, what we think, what we look at. Greed at the end of the list might surprise us, but running with our sexual desires outside of God's loving rule and care results, the Bible teaches, in a craving and grasping for sexual pleasure, no matter who it might hurt, no matter the damage it might do. And Paul's command to those who are in Christ Jesus is to put to death that way of living, that way of thinking, that way of acting. Before a holy God, such attitudes and actions are so vile and horrible, they incur his right judgment. As God's people, we used to live under that judgment, under the wrath of God, but we no longer do. We are different now. We live in Christ, and these attitudes and actions are to have no place in the lives, in the home of those who dwell in Jesus Christ. As God's people, whether single or married, young or old, men and women, all of us are called to learn to control our own bodies in a way that is holy and honorable, in love for Jesus and in the strength and power that Jesus provides. We watch TV with Christ. We surf the internet in Christ. We look and speak with one another as Christ's people. And as Christ's people, we are called not to impurity, but to a holy life. Second, our speech lives. Look at verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. This group of words that Paul uses seem to involve how we speak with one another. And Paul seems to work from the inside out. He begins with anger, which stems from a feeling of hatred, a despising of another individual. Perhaps even if we see them, let alone speak with them. Rage is that more spontaneous reaction to a situation when something or someone receives an outburst of our temper, of our frustration, our annoyance. Malice is more general. It involves the disruption and disharmony our words can cause to relationships and intentionally cause. Here the emphasis is on the intentionality of setting out to create trouble and difficulty in a situation, in a relationship. The word slander means the way our words can damage the character of another person. We speak about someone else in a way that pulls them down and tarnishes their character and their reputation. And filthy language involves any obscene or abusive speech which speaks ill and hurts others. Whether single or married, young or old, men and women, all of us are called to learn to speak in a way that is holy and honorable as Christ's people, to speak in a way that Christ would speak, with the mind of Christ, with the strength that Christ provides. We converse with each other in Christ. We speak on the phone, write an email, or send a text with Christ. As Christ's people, we are called not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, if you are someone who doesn't follow Christ and you hear this, you hear this, what the Bible teaches about sexual sin, about what the Bible teaches about sin with our speech, we might feel the weight and burden of that. And that's where we need to tell each other again that Christ has paid for those sins there on the cross. Forgiveness is found with God through coming to Jesus Christ and receiving what he has done there on the cross, taking sin, taking God's judgment for sin on himself. And if you are a Christian, you're probably convicted to hear just those two examples. Sexual sin, what I think about, how I act, how I flirt, what I look at, what I say, the barbed words, the bitter words, the angry words. Christian, you are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in you. Christ is being magnified. Rid yourselves. Put to death these things in your lives. No, it won't happen overnight. In fact, in this life, we will never finish ridding ourselves of putting sin to death, of ridding ourselves of these. That will never happen. That will happen completely and fully in the new age to come. Now it's an ongoing process of looking to Christ and trusting in him and seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit change in your life. In the TV show, Would I Lie to You? On one episode, Rory Reed told the true story of a stray black cat called Mark Dennis that invaded his home, beat up his own cats, ate their food, and slept in their bed. Rory tried to get rid of him, but Mark Dennis, the cat, kept coming back. At one point, with the help of a local vet, and the RSPCA, Mark Dennis was taken 100 miles away from where Rory Reed lived, to a cat sanctuary. 6 weeks of bliss followed. Then one awful evening, there was a large noise in the kitchen, and the sound of cats fighting. And to Rory's shock, Mark Dennis was back. 100 miles, that's impressive. He didn't belong, but he was back in their lives. And it's like that with sin in the believer's life. We know we have a new address. We are united to Christ. We have a new attitude. We want to be rid of sin, but often it comes crashing back into our lives. Daily it does for me. And it's then we need to remember that we're forgiven in Christ. Remember who we are in Christ. And to put to death and rid ourselves of such sin in the power of Christ. We are not to lose sight of Paul's principal argument that it is because of Jesus that we put to death and rid ourselves of sin. As we concentrate on him, see who we are in him, see what he is doing in us, acknowledge the future that is fast coming, we rid ourselves of all that is wrong in his sight. A new address leads to a new attitude. By the way, never the other way around. Never think that a new attitude will get you to that new address. That's exactly the point that Paul is trying to contend against that in Colossians. Don't think that trying to live a better life will get you to Christ. Receive what Christ has done and he will change your life. And this results finally in a new assembly. God's people live together in Christ. This new address and new attitude as God's people is not an individual reality. We cannot say that enough to each other. This is a family reality. We are to display who we are in Christ together to the world. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Our translation there, as you look down in your Bibles, covers up the corporate nature of our faith, the family nature of our faith, by using the language of old self and new self. The words Paul actually uses are man. You have taken off your old man and put on the new man. For the original readers, they would have understood that to mean mankind or humanity. Paul is saying that as Christ's people, we have put off the old humanity with its godless practices, how they use sex and speech as examples, and we've put on a new, we've been joined to a new humanity, being renewed in the image of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, Jesus was described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, through whom all things were created. We are being made into his likeness as we gaze on and look to and are united in him. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And this new humanity, Kensington is an expression of this, is defined by one thing, one person. His name is Jesus Christ. Often we can address the sins of sex and speech whilst hiding in our hearts prejudice and disdain for another color, another race, a lower social status, someone with an inferior educational degree or economic status. Paul won't stand for it. He's saying you, Kensington, you Colossae, are one in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. Paul is not saying that these ethnic, cultural, social distinctions automatically disappear amongst us. He is saying they don't matter anymore when it comes to our spiritual standing with God and the blessings and promises that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We are equally brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. No superior, no inferior, no greater experience that makes us more acceptable to God. We are one in Christ. That would have been incredibly powerful for the first audience of this letter. Undoubtedly, all the different groups that Paul mentions there would have been listening to this letter when it was first read. The cultured Greek or Jew would have been tempted to look at the barbarian with eyes that, well, this person seems to be most barbaric. And a barbarian would have looked at a Scythian and thought, well, they make me look cultured. They're the lowest of the low. All are equal in Christ. And our family, Christ is all in all. In Christ, you have been brought into fullness. So we are not to lie to one another by treating one another with prejudice or disdain. That lie, that's a gospel lie. We are not to lie to one another about the coming wrath. We are not to lie about the wonder of Christ. We are not to lie about who we are in Christ. And we are to treat one another in purity and speak to one another truthfully. The Christian life is not about turning over a new leaf. It's about being made alive in Jesus Christ, receiving the glorious benefits of his death and resurrection. It's about a life united to Christ so that his loving reign, who he is our supreme joy and satisfaction. A reign that directs what we do with our bodies, what we think with our minds, what we say with our mouths. And it's as a new assembly of God's people that together we walk with Christ, rejoicing in all that is ours in him. Nothing more is needed. No other Savior. No greater King. What joy it is. What joy it is to know life in Christ. And if you don't, friend, then cry out to Christ today. Trust in him today.